All right, I encourage you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 17 today. John chapter 17, there is a handout available for you in the bulletin or on the back tables if you want to follow along in that way. I encourage you to do that. It'll be a simple outline today, but maybe there are some thoughts you could write down and take with you this week. Also, I want to thank you for being here today. I know it took a lot to get out of the bed this morning. With all that heavy rain, right, hitting your roof, and then to dodge the raindrops on the way in here. So thankful you're here. Looking forward to being able to finish out our series with you. It's been a great joy to look at John 13 through 17, the farewell discourse and the final prayer of Jesus before he goes to the cross. So thankful for you and your desire to receive the word, and looking forward to what God has for us in this final portion of the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. Next week, you will be in good hands. Pastor Daniel Davey will be speaking on Father's Day. As I know, most of you look forward to, all of you look forward to hearing him speak. And sorry about that, brother. Freudian slip there or something. I don't know what that was, but I'll be up in Pennsylvania taking care of my parents. Thank you for prayers for my mother as well. She has a heart surgery this Wednesday, and so Carissa and I will be up there. And but although we're away from you, bodily, we will be with you in spirit as you gather and worship together next Sunday morning. Well, in John chapter 17, Jesus has been praying. He's been praying a lot. This is his longest prayer recorded in the Bible, actually the longest recorded Bible in the entire New Testament. Jesus prays in the moments before his arrest and crucifixion, so we know the importance of this prayer is only heightened by the fact that Jesus stops on one of the busiest moments of his life and he pours out his heart to the Father to pray. He begins by praying for himself. I'm not giving you anything that the commentaries wouldn't give you here. He prays for himself, verses 1 through either 5 or 8. I think it's 8. Then he prays for the disciples. If you look at verse 9, Jesus says, I am praying for them. He's praying for the 11 disciples, and that's what we considered last week. Verses 9 through 19, where he prays for the 11 disciples. But then in verse 20, the verse we'll be looking at, he says, I do not ask or I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus prays for those who will be saved through the witness of the 11 disciples. In other words, he prays for all believers, prays for us. I want to start by reading this passage of scripture with you. I invite you to just follow along in your Bible there. We'll read it, then we'll pray and ask God to open up our eyes to behold this. Verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture, we've been singing already and really praying already through song that you would show us Christ. As we come to this portion of Scripture, Father, more specifically, we pray that you would show us Christ's vision for who we should be. And that once we see his vision, it would become our own. That our church, every brother, sister here, would be quick and eager to follow the vision that Jesus lays out here for unity and then community with him in heaven. Lord, we pray as well for any unbeliever here today who's never confessed with his mouth or his heart that Jesus is Lord. We pray that at the end of this series, at the end of John 17, their heart would be overwhelmed, that they would believe that Jesus is Lord, repent of their sin, and allow you to fill them. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that you would do this for the glory of your own name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we go through this final portion of Scripture in John 17, I have two main points as far as Roman numeral 1 and 2. They're identified in the sermon handout for you. And I believe what happens in verse 20 is that Jesus begins by uncovering the object of his prayers or the object of his requests. Verse 20, he makes it really clear who he's praying for. We've made a little bit of mention of this already, but let's just read it one more time, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. The word these, in verse 20, refers to the 11 disciples. The word those, or those who will believe on me through their word, refers to future believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus prays here for us, for all of us who are here, who believe in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. You might remember that at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he commissions the 11 to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. We call that the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew 28, one location for it in the Scripture. Jesus knows that the disciples will obey that command, that they will bear witness to him. And so here he prays for all of those who will come to faith through their testimony. There are times in Jesus' teaching when he gives evidence to the fact that he knows that future believers from all around the world will believe in Jesus. I encourage you to write down two passages of Scripture. I don't have them on the PowerPoint behind me. Just have to get these and consider them this week. I'll read them to you. But the first one is Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24:14, Jesus says this. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Matthew 24:14, Jesus bears witness to the fact that he knows the gospel is going to go throughout the whole world to all the nations. The other passage is Luke 13, verse 29. Luke 13, 29, again, you could write that down and consider it this week. But it says this, Jesus says, "And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God." So Jesus understands that his witness and testimony will not just be limited to the 11 men in the room, this little band. He knows it's going to grow. It's going to explode. It's going to get much bigger so that in the end, people are going to be coming from the east, west, north, and south to praise his name. And here, I think, he bears testimony to that as well. He knows that there will be those who believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles. Jesus is praying for future believers. He's praying for you. And so just before he heads to the cross, Jesus stops and prays for you. Isn't that encouraging? So encouraging. Let me illustrate how this could be encouraging. The now well-known Presbyterian preacher, Sinclair Ferguson, tells a story of when he was a young minister in one of his first assignments. He was given the task of hosting special speakers to his church. And one of the very first men that he hosted was the great New Testament and Pauline scholar, John Stott. Now, you've ever heard that name before, but well-known Pauline voice. Well, Sinclair Ferguson helped Stott get to and from his housing to the conference for 3 days. He explained it was a special delight and privilege for him to spend so much time with the elderly John Stott, to learn from him. Well, 11 years later, one day, he received a letter in the mail. Now, teenagers, a letter in the mail, that's just an old school sort of thing. But he received a letter in the mail from John Stott. He hadn't seen John Stott since then, and Stott wrote him a letter of encouragement. Stott had read a book that Sinclair Ferguson had written, and he thanked him. But then Stott, near the end of the letter, explained that he had been praying for Sinclair, and he mentioned his wife by name, for 11 years since they had first met. Ferguson couldn't believe it. He said, "John Stott is praying for me." Men and women, Jesus prayed for you. Not only did he pray for you, he continues to pray for you at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Don't you want to know what Jesus prayed for you? Well, that's exactly where this text goes next. The second point, the nature of his requests, verses 21 through 24. And it's very basic, very simple here. Jesus prays for two things for you. Two things. They've got two requests. The first one, Jesus prays for unity. Unity. That's verses 21 through 23. Look at those verses again. Verse 21. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me." Here that Jesus is primarily concerned with unity can be seen very clearly just by looking for the word one. By my count, 4 times in these 3 verses, Jesus uses the word one. He wants these future believers and the disciples to be one, to be unified. Now, the scriptures speak often of the blessings of unity among believers. My favorite place in all the scriptures, actually in the Old Testament, Psalm 133. Perhaps you know this psalm. It's a very short psalm. There are only 3 verses to it, but they're all about unity. And I want to read you a portion of this. The psalmist says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." He continues, unity, it is like the precious oil of the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on Mount Zion. The author, the psalmist, describes unity as something that's flowing down from above. Okay, it starts on Aaron's head, goes through his beard, and kind of goes through and nourishes and refreshes. And he describes it like dew that starts on the top of Mount Hermon in the north and flows down, comes down to Zion, the city of God. Describing unity as something that comes down from God. But what can we learn from Jesus in verses 21 through 23 about the unity that he's describing here? Now, the way I understand this prayer request is that verses 21 and 22 are a bit like a propositional statement. That is kind of like a header to verse 23 that follows. 23 is just telling you a little bit more about verses 21 and 22. The request is mentioned, really stated in 2 ways, right at the beginning of 21 and right at the end of 22, that they may be one, that they all may be one. And in between them, in this propositional statement, are 4 truths about unity that I think we would all take, would all be very important for us to take consideration of. So in verses 21 and 22, we're just going to go phrase by phrase, and we're going to see what we can learn about unity. And we'll look at these 4 truths about unity for the Church of Jesus Christ. The first one is what I call the pattern of our unity. the pattern of our unity, where in verse 21, he says that they all may be one. That's a request, and here's the pattern. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Christian unity in the church is patterned after the unity of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. You can see that in this little example. Just as, we're to be unified. Just as, here's your pattern. Here's your example, the union of the Father and the Son. This is the proper pattern and example for unity in the church. Now, in the church, we like to study all sorts of different things about unity so that we could perhaps learn and grow and have a profound act of God in unity. We love to, for instance, consider what are the lowest common theological denominators that we can have, that we can agree on, we can make much of, what can we make our rallying cries that we can come together for something like the gospel and be unified. Some of us, if you like history, like to even study history of movements of God, where he led in across denominations and across different places to bring different unity together. And while that could be helpful and important to study those movements and those places where they were able to somehow develop a theological core that they could all rally around, I think it would be much better for us to start by studying the Trinity. Study the Trinity, dig into the Trinity, understand as much as you can, study the scriptures to see how does the Father relate to the Son and the Son to the Spirit, and how do the three relate to one another? See, that'd be better than studying the historical movements of the revivals of the church. We should get into the Trinity. You say, I don't know where to start. Well, of course, your Bible. We've been doing it, John 13 through 17, over and over again. Father, Spirit, and Son are mentioned here. I've got several books in my bookshelves that are about the Trinity. Hey, if you really liked one, I might even give you one of those, okay? But you'd have to read it all and give me a book report afterwards. Books like Beholding the Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity, the Biblical Trinity, Simply Trinity, the Quest for the Trinity. The point I would make is it'd be much better for us to study and to know as much as we can about how the Father relates to the Son and the Son relates to the Spirit if we want to understand unity and what it should be like in the church. Because the unity of the Father and the Son is the pattern for our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we continue. The second attribute about unity we see here in these phrases is the source of our unity. The source of our unity. Christian unity is inclusion in the unity of the Father and the Son. So you're looking at verse 21, I say we're going phrase by phrase. Right in the middle of the verse, it says, that they also may be in us. So what Jesus is saying is profoundly deep. It's challenging. It's hard to fully grasp or understand, but he's saying not only must we be unified like the Father and Son, we should enjoy their own oneness. That is, our unity is a unity with the Father and the Son themselves. Christian unity is inclusion in the unity of the Father and Son. Matter of fact, later Jesus will say in verse 23 that this unity will that he prays for is a perfect oneness, a complete oneness. And I liked how one man described it, really helped me try to make a little bit more sense out of this. He said, believers' complete or perfect unity, listen to this, he says, results from being taken into the unity of the Godhead. Believers' complete or perfect unity results from being taken into the unity of the Godhead. Consequently, the unity of the Godhead, the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit is the source of the unity of believers. Our unity definitely is a gift from above. It comes down from heaven, from the triune God, as they invite us into their fellowship. These are profound things, aren't they, brothers and sisters? That little phrase all week, just really, really, it's not just be unified like the Godhead, it's enjoy the Godhead's unity. That's what we are given as brothers and sisters in Christ. The third attribute of unity I see in the text is the purpose of unity, the purpose of our unity. And we see this in the end of verse 21. We can also see it in verse 23. I think the purpose for our Christian unity is really twofold. There are two purposes unleashed here. First, Christian unity is for the purpose that the world may know that the Father sent the Son, and that they would know that the Father loves believers. That's how I would summarize it. Now, as you look for this in the text, you look at the very last phrase of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you sent me. And then you look at the last phrases of verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So the way I take the first part of verse 21 and 20, or these so that statements in verse 21 and 23 is that Jesus wants unity among believers to provoke the world to believe that God sent him. So when God calls together men and women from various backgrounds, social classes, and ethnicities into a united whole as disciples of Christ, the world will take note of the power and the wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consequently, then, Christian unity, fully expressed and enjoyed, is a powerful means of mission to the world. Now, sadly, the converse is also true. When the church lacks unity, it weakens the witness of Christ and contradicts the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here, as we're talking purposes, Jesus prays for unity for the purpose of convincing the world to know and believe that God sent him. In other words, our unity is a testimony of the saving power of God to the world, and it is a vindication that God knew what he was doing in the cross of Jesus Christ. The unity of the church advances the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he also shares at the end of verse 23 kind of a second purpose when he shows that he wants unity in the world so that the world knows that God loves believers. Now, if you're looking at the end of verse 23, he wants the world to know that God loved them, even as you loved me. Who's the them there? If you had to put something by it, it could be the world, hypothetically, but I agree with the majority of interpreters when they say that them is the believers, the disciples. Jesus wants the church to be so unified that the world knows that God has done a profound work in them and has shown his love to them. Okay, so as the world observes the supernatural unity that we have with one another, they will know that we have been and are profoundly loved by the Creator God. And so that's the purpose. Now, there's one other part I want to talk about with unity here, this first prayer request of Jesus, and that is the enablement, what I just call the enablement of our unity. So you've got the pattern of our unity, the source of our unity, the purpose for our unity, and then finally the enablement of our unity. And this is right at the beginning of verse 22. And again, here's another verse that perplexed me this week. It says, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Here, Jesus says that he has given the glory that God gave him to the disciples. What does that mean, right? And when did he do that? I was so perplexed by this last night. I did go to the men's event, but the whole time I'm there, I'm enjoying fellowship with the men, but I'm thinking, what is the glory that Jesus gave to the disciples? It's like I'm sitting around a round table with six men. We're eating. I'm like, guys, what do you think about this? We open up our Bibles, and I'm like, help me. What does this mean? What's this mean? Jesus gave his glory to these disciples, the glory he got from the Father. Well, honestly, I'm not quite sure what it is. My greatest theory at this point is I think Jesus might refer to Jesus planting his glory in us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later, Paul will call the Holy Spirit Christ in you, the hope of glory. You might remember at the baptism of Jesus, God sent the Spirit of God to descend upon Jesus and to rest on him. And then the very next chapter, the Spirit takes Jesus out into the wilderness. God gave glory to Jesus. I think it could be a reference to the Spirit. And Jesus decided to give that glory to the disciples. The glory of the Spirit of God indwelling us. For what purpose? That they all may be one as he is one. Could the glory that Jesus gives to the disciples be the Holy Spirit? You and I undoubtedly are filled and controlled, if you know Jesus as your Savior, by the same and one Spirit, the Spirit of the living God. How can we possibly say the same things and agree with one another with all of our vast backgrounds and differences? It's made possible because we all have the same Spirit. As the Spirit indwells us and fills us, we should become then remarkably similar. This does not mean we all have the same gifts or personalities, but it does mean we're unified. We have shared values now because we're followers of Jesus. We want to make his name known. We have shared goals and resources. There is, isn't there, brothers and sisters, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so God produces here a supernatural unity by implanting his Holy Spirit in believers. That's what I would call the enablement of our unity. Now, that's Jesus' first request. He prays for unity. How should we respond to this as a church? What should we do with this? Well, I would say perhaps we should respond the way Paul says in Romans. There's a great verse in Romans that I think really captures how we should respond to this. Paul says in Romans 12, he says, if it's possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. So Jesus stops on one of the busiest days of his life. He's just getting ready to go to the cross, and he prays. And he prays for three verses, the biggest request for unity. He gives it two requests. He states it two ways in those verses. How should we respond? We should be committed to live peaceably with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be quick to forgive each other, quick to reconcile with one another. And I would just suggest that you not let your life or your feelings get in the way of the bigger thing that God is doing here. In some situations that I've experienced in the church of rivalry or division or discord, in every one of those situations, someone is unwilling to forgive, someone is unwilling to reconcile or forbear with a brother or sister in Christ. Yesterday at the men's event, there were 60 of us in the gym. It was a great time. The preacher, Matt Hennessy, opened up the word to us, and he said, we need to seek the welfare of the city together as a church. And then he applied it, that Old Testament text, to the church in the New Testament. He read some parallel texts in the New Testament. And I'd say one of the best ways we can seek the welfare of brothers in, or of the world around us, of our city, is by a commitment to be unified. Quick to forgive, quick to reconcile, quick to be restored. So if you have a brother or sister that you're at odds with in the church, may Jesus' vision, his prayer, inform you. Now, he prays for one other thing, verse 24. His second request is, I would just call it this way, for community. And then you have this bracket and a blank, in heaven. For community in heaven. I heard another preacher say it this way. I just heard it this morning after I'd finished my outline. I think I still like mine better than his, but I just heard it. And he said, he prays for union and then a reunion. I say he prays for unity and for community in heaven. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus has already prayed that we would be together, that we'd be united. Now he prays that we would be together with him in heaven. You see, it's very clearly in the words. The root of the request is that they may be with me where I am. You know, when you really love someone, you want to be with them. And I think that's partially what is behind this. Jesus doesn't want to go to heaven and leave the 11 there, never to see them again. Definitely wants to go to heaven, but he wants them to come be with him. When you really love someone, you want to be with them. We are living in a house with a young adult children, and we're learning all about blossoming love. There, I'm not going to say anything more about that. I'll get in trouble. But perhaps you've been separated from your siblings or fiance or spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend for a prolonged amount of time. And in the middle of the deployment or separation, there are overwhelming times when you would give just about anything just to see them and to be with them. I know some of you, by the way, are going through that right now. We continually pray for you. But do you understand? Jesus longs to be with us in heaven. It's his desire. More specifically, what does he say? Jesus wants us all to see his glory. What glory will his followers see in heaven? It's the glory of Jesus in the Godhead. The supernatural glory he receives at his exaltation in heaven. It's like his pre-incarnate glory, but it's restored to him in heaven after the cross and resurrection. The disciples had seen Jesus' earthly glory, but Jesus really wants his followers to see his unhindered glory in heaven. He wants us to have a clear vision of his glorious being as the eternal Son of God. See, Jesus knew all about the glory that he would have, and he wants us to experience that as well. And so he prays that we will enjoy communion with him in heaven. Now, have you ever experienced something before or visited somewhere that was really great, and then you tried to describe it to someone else? I've been doing some research. I'd love to take Carissa sometime to ancient cities of Corinth and Athens. Found out this week you can get a ticket for like $600. Like, wow, we're going. Well, let's imagine that I decided to go by myself. And I got to see all of the ancient streets of Corinth and Athens and the Mediterranean. I took the little one-hour drive from one to the other. And then I came back and I tried to describe it to Carissa. I was like, you just have to, you know, these things are amazing. It's just so wonderful. Well, I could try as I may, but I'm sure would never be able to engender in her the same level of excitement for it until I just said, hey, you know what? Just, you got to come with me. You got to see this. Jesus wants his disciples to experience what he's already known. He knows the Father. He knows the glories of heaven. And he wants them there. Although this is a future event that we've yet to experience, I think the New Testament makes it clear that this event, when we enjoy community with Jesus in heaven, should be a focus for us now. We should orient ourselves toward that day when we enjoy Jesus in heaven. I couldn't help but think of several texts in the epistles that instruct us in this way. I thought of Philippians 3:20, where Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Couldn't help but think of what Paul said in his very last epistle that he wrote, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, when he says, "Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, but not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing." Titus 2:13 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Listen, this should be a controlling perspective of our lives. Do you long for community in heaven with Christ? We're enjoying communion, community today, but one day there will be a reunion where we will spend time with Christ in heaven. All that's left in this passage after these two requests for unity and community is a final statement of commitment, or declaration from Jesus of his commitment, verses 25 and 26. He prays to a righteous Father in those verses, 25, "O righteous Father." This is the only time God will be called a righteous Father in all of Scripture. Jesus knows that God is completely just and righteous, even though the world doesn't know it. He said he knows it, and the disciples know that he's come from Jesus. And then Jesus makes that final declaration or commitment. He says, "I have made known your name to them." And then listen to what he says, "And I will make it known." And I will make it known. He will continue to make the name of the Father known to others as he heads to the cross. As he heads to the cross, the name and the glory of the Father are his first order concerns. And so, brothers and sisters, we've arrived at the end of the words and prayers of Jesus in the upper room. We've considered a lot together over the course of the last, I don't know how many sermons, I meant to count them, I just didn't have time, 15, 17-ish sermons. I will know that on the bottom of this page, this is page 101 in my notes. That's a lot. How should we respond? What should we do with all of this? What should we do with Jesus' prayer for unity in the church and community with him in heaven? Well, Christians, will you make these your commitments? And unbelievers, will you repent and believe the gospel? Perhaps you've been holding out. We sang a song that it's our prayer that every heart confesses that Christ is Lord. Would you, in response to this discussion through the upper room discourse of Christ, turn to the Lord, repent of your sin, and trust in him? Those are our prayers together today.